the pit of despair. Whether it's the circumstances that just happen upon you in life, maybe it's a poor choice that you have made, maybe a poor choice someone else has made, you find yourself in the pit of despair, where Jeremiah finds himself today. And I want to remind you, though I am cognizant of the fact that we could readily say this, but God is faithfully present in all of your stuck places. Before we dive in, my oldest son, Mike, has been in the Navy for quite a long time, 15-something years, I guess. And one of his stations, when he was on a ship, he was in Japan at the time, and they were sailing around the Pacific, and they went to the Mariana Trench. And it's a Navy thing, I guess, but the captain stops the ship and says, any one of you who wants to go swimming in the ocean over the Mariana Trench can do so. Splash, 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 there you are, right? Mariana Trench, one of the deepest parts of the world, and you have all these young guys swimming on the surface. Now, I would respectfully decline. I am not one who is a fan of being in water that I can't see the bottom of. And that place is known for never seeing the bottom of. You have a Mariana Trench. It's called your soul. It is the deepest part of who you are. And just like the Mariana Trench in the Pacific, your soul is largely unexplored. We know it's there. The Bible tells us that it's there. But most of our life, we spend swimming on the surface of our life. We're dealing with the externals. We're dealing with senses, right? Our five senses. God gave those to us. And we interact in that part of our lives regularly, every day, in those five senses. But I want to encourage you that God is inviting you to your own Mariana Trench. God is inviting you to explore the deepest part of who you are. Not to swim on the surface, but to get really deep there with God. This stuck place allows Jeremiah to do just that. Now it happened, verse 11 of 37, when the army of the Chaldeans lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of that land that he got the deed for several weeks ago. And while he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name is Iriah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah, saying, "You're abandoning us." Actually, he says it this way. "You're going over to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah says, "That's a lie. I am not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet, he would not listen to him. So Iriah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And it says, verse 15, that they put him in a prison. Now, sometime later, verse 1 of 38, now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Ukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Melchiah, heard the words of Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord," this is Jeremiah's words, "He who stays in this city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence, because he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live, and have his own life as booty to stay alive. And thus says the Lord," Jeremiah continues, "this city will be certainly given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "This guy's a moron." Okay, my interpretation. "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city, and all the people by speaking such crazy words to them all. But this man's not seeking the well-being of the people, but rather their harm." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he's in your hands. The king can do nothing against you." So they took him. And it says in verse 6 that they lowered him down into a cistern, a well. And they let him down with ropes into that cistern. There's no water in it, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. You ever feel that way? Like you're stuck in the mud? Not going anywhere? I think I was 7 years old. We had had a series of heavy rains in a large portion of Colorado where I grew up. And I was visiting relatives down in the southeast corner of the state. And they had taken us fishing for the day. And it was a beautiful lake. And around the lake was this dark ring. I was on the other side of the lake. They must have called my name. I don't remember the details. I'm 64, okay? I don't remember details. But I do remember this. I wanted to take a shortcut to get to the family, and it involved running through that dark ring. Well, that dark ring happened to be where the lake used to be, and it was nothing more than mud. And I sank up to my ankles, then my knees, then my thighs. I am stuck. And the more you try to pull, the more you lose your shoes. Because it sucks them right off, right? I was in a stuck place. There are times in your life you're going to be in a stuck place. You're going to feel like the walls are closing in. You're going to feel abandoned. You're going to feel like this is a lonely place and you'd rather be anywhere else in the world but here. So before we get to that, I want to push the pause button and I want to invite you to look with me at the players, the key players that are involved in this drama. The first one is King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the son of Josiah. Remember Josiah, the boy king, 8 years old, found the law in the temple of the Lord and had it read, repented, cleansed the land. Under Josiah's reign, the nation of Israel was finally starting to turn the corner. And died really unexpectedly at 39 years old. So he still had a lot of years left in him. And a series of his sons took over. Some of them reigned for a month. Some of them reigned for 11 years. But now you have Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah before the nation is completely wiped out. Okay, he's the final king in this line of David kings. His given name was Mattaniah. And his name was changed to Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar. You'll find that in 2 Kings 24. He was set up as a vassal king. Now, a vassal king is basically a puppet. A vassal king has one job, and that's to make sure that the king and all of his wishes are executed in the region that the king actually owns, but the vassal king gets to say, this is what king says. Okay? So he's called a vassal king, or he's a puppet king. And he was to execute all of the policies that Nebuchadnezzar gave to him, serving him and all of his wishes. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 36. But here is something about Zedekiah, Mattaniah. He resented the Babylonians. He resented the Babylonians. He wanted nothing to do with being a puppet king. He is the son of Josiah, in line of David. He is a king. According to the promise that God had given to David, there will never be a man lacking who sits on your throne. So he detests the Babylonians. And after a short time, he actually rebels against him. And there's an interesting political play going on, and I will talk about that when we get to this group, what I call the antagonists. But the character of this man is thus. He is indecisive. He is weak. He is self-serving. He is a king, literally, he says, that can do nothing. So that means he's feeling the pressure of powerful men. He is feeling the pressure. And not only that, he wants to maintain his image. And we find out a little later on in chapter 38 that the women of the court are sort of doing what the women of the court do, yakety yak, 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 and they're saying bad things about Jeremiah. So he's worried about his image. He's spineless. He's weak. He's indecisive. But top all of that off. Chapter 52, verse 2 says, Zedekiah did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He refused to listen to the voice of the Lord. Earlier on in chapter 37, he calls Jeremiah into the inner palace. And he says, Jeremiah, does God have a word for us? And Jeremiah's first response is, why am I here in the first place? You're just going to kill me. Zedekiah says, no, we won't kill you. Is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah's second response is, why should I tell you? You don't listen anyway. You don't listen anyway. See, that's his character. God is communicating. He refuses to listen. Remember when we looked a couple of weeks ago, the word listen not only means to understand the truth that is being communicated, unstopping our ears, maybe leaning in a little bit to make sure we get every nuance of what's said to us, but the Hebrew word also means action. Put that word into play. So he might hear a bit what's going on, but he's not listening. If any of you know who are parents, your children may at times hear you, but they're not listening. Because there's no action that comes out of that. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He is given what I would call a life option. In these two chapters, 37 and 38, Jeremiah says, all right, here's the deal. If you will just surrender yourself to Nebuchadnezzar, then you will live. Everything will be great. Not great, great, but you're not going to be in this place. That's for certain. And he refuses to listen. He refuses to follow. Now, historically, what happens is the Babylonians come, surround the city. It's a pretty difficult city to conquer because of the length and height of the walls. And then Pharaoh says, oh, this is a vulnerable time to attack Nebuchadnezzar. So his army comes up out of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar hears of it, takes his army, moves to take care of Egypt and Pharaoh, right? And everybody in Jerusalem goes, oh, glad that's over. And Jeremiah says, that's not over. They're coming back. They're coming back. And when they come back, they're going to come back with a vengeance. And so the only way that you're going to save your life from pestilence, from famine, from the sword, is to surrender. That's a hard posture for us, isn't it? Surrender is a very hard posture. I was thinking about it again this morning. Of all of the things that God wants for us when we come into relationship with Him is to surrender. To give of ourselves completely and freely to God. But there's no surrender. In fact, they come back. This Babylonian army comes back with an intensity, a kind of a fire in their eye, if you will. And they're bound and determined to conquer this city. And Zedekiah knows it. And so in the middle of the night, Zedekiah sneaks out by the king's gate. It was a secret gate that only the king could use. And he's running for his life. Well, if you're the Babylonians and you know that there's a little dust on the horizon, you know, because Pharaoh's been defeated and all the other armies are gone, and it's not my guys, who's left? So they capture Zedekiah, take him about 8 miles north of the city. And right before his very eyes, slaughters all of his sons, all the captain of the guard, all the men who were on the secret security. And then they blind him. They gouge out his eyes. Take him off to Babylon, and he lives in prison the rest of his life. That's who Zedekiah was. He refused to listen to God. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. When God gave him an option that would preserve his life and basically the life of his men, the life of his family, he said, no, I don't want anything to do with it. And he ended up in a really dark place. Just shows how cowardly he really was. Then we have the antagonists. The antagonists are identified by name in chapter 8, verse 1, which I just read for you. And I'm not going to read them again because they're really crazy names, right? But included in that list is one of the king's sons. I believe the king that was next in line for the throne, who is murdered or killed by the Babylonian army right before Zedekiah's very eyes. But the antagonists are powerful, powerful men who are men of great influence. And here was their political stance. They were pro-Egyptian. They believed that Egypt was their strength. Now, do a little history lesson in your own mind. Go back several hundred, maybe even 1,000 years. Where did the nation of Israel burst from? Egypt. Where was God leading them out of? Egypt. And how often God said to them regularly, "They're not your strength, I am your strength." And now you have a political alliance going on with some very powerful men that says Egypt is where we need to be. Egypt is our strength. These antagonists absolutely and utterly hated Jeremiah. And they put him in the pit of despair. Don't even think about trying to escape. And literally, he couldn't. He couldn't escape. Old cisterns, I'm told, were shaped like a bottle. And once you got down the neck of the bottle, the walls extended out. So you're up to, I don't know, your waist at least, your thighs certainly, in muck. Stinky, cold mud. And you're going to try to climb out of walls that do this? Don't even think about trying to escape. It's not going to happen. So Jeremiah is in a very stuck place. Jeremiah is in a place where he knows that the death threats being made against him are serious. The antagonists don't want to just put him in a well. They want to put him in a place where he will die. Now I want to introduce you to a man named Ebed-Melech. Verse 7 of chapter 38, "But Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the pit of despair. And now the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin." It's an external gate. It's a place where there's some activity. We'd call it the public square. Okay. "And Ebed-Melech went out of the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying these words, 'My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have thrown into the pit of despair. And he will die right there where he is because of the famine. There's no more bread in the entire city.' Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Take 30 men who are under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the pit of despair before he dies.' And so Ebed-Melech took the men that are under his authority, and he went to the king's palace, to a place beneath the storeroom, and took some worn-out clothes, some worn-out rags, and he dropped them down by ropes in the pit of despair to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, 'Put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits where the ropes are.' And Jeremiah did. And so they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the pit of despair. And then Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. They put him back in prison. Ebed-Melech. Well, we know he is an Ethiopian, so he's a foreigner. Most likely captured at some point in time, like Daniel and his three friends. He is a eunuch, we know that. That means that he went under a fierce regimental training to be a servant in the king's court. But there's something else about this man. He's quite daring. He is a man who's going to take action at the moment that action needs to be taken. He sees the plight of Jeremiah and he acts very quickly. He's filled with care and compassion about Jeremiah and his plight. I believe the two men knew each other. As many times as Jeremiah had been in the court and Ebed-Melech was there serving, attending the king, that they'd at least recognized one another. But this man is caring, compassionate. He knows that the charges against Jeremiah are trumped up. They're true, but they're made up, right? He's a bold risk taker. He confronts the king in public. I love this. You know what's going on, king? These guys are going to kill Jeremiah. That's what's going on. Now, underneath, if you want to peel that back, remember, Zedekiah is really worried about his image. And you're in a public place, and all of a sudden, one of your servants in the court is really coming at you in a negative way. What is he going to do? No, go and take care of it. Go get that. See, I'm behind him too, all the way. He's worried about his image. Ebed-Melech is worried about Jeremiah's life. And he devises a plan of sucking him out of the mud with this rope system. But I want you to see something deeper about this man. Chapter 39, if you will turn there. Verse 15, now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah when he was confined in the court of the guardhouse after he was put in the pit of despair. And he says, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city. It's going to be disaster. We're going to utterly wipe the city out. And they will all take place before you on that day. You will see it, he says. But then God is communicating through Jeremiah to Ebed-Melech, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. And you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread, for I will certainly rescue you. And you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, look at this phrase, because you trusted in me. That's the character of this man, because he trusted the Lord more than the king. Because he trusted the Lord and not his own reputation. Because he trusted the Lord, he was a bold risk taker. Because he trusted in the Lord, he knew that Jeremiah's life needed to be saved. I don't know if you have people like that in your life. Those Ebed-Melechs who got your back no matter what. Who know that when things are not right, things are not good, and you're in that stuck place, are the first ones there to help you out, to bring you out, to rescue you from your own pit of despair. Then we have Jeremiah. Jeremiah's experience is not too uncommon from ours. Let me put it, I think, more contemporary-wise. He's caught in the crossfire between political rebellion and spiritual obstinacy. He's caught in the middle between political turmoil and all that's transpiring and a spiritual obstinacy. Kind of describes our day, doesn't it? If you are a wholehearted follower of Christ, you are going to be caught in the crossfire between political mess and spiritual rebellion. People who are saying, let's cast off restraint. There is no Lord that we need to serve other than ourselves. Paul had already told Timothy, but be mindful of this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People, men and women, will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, having a form of godliness. That means that they say the words that sound spiritual, they're actually religious sounding words. That means they're empty. Religious sounding words are empty. They're devoid of spiritual content. That's where Jeremiah finds himself. He's caught in the crossfire of these pro-Egyptian people and the truth of God that says, repent or suffer the consequences. And he's communicating this message, and it's hurting him in a deep way because he knows the thing that is beautiful before his eyes, the presence of God dwelling in the temple, is all going to be removed. It's all going to be gone. Jeremiah is also the whipping boy for all that was going on wrong in Jerusalem. Have you ever been labeled the reason why things are going bad is because of you? I've been in a couple of those places in my life. They're not very fun places at all. You are identified as the problem as to why we're not moving forward. You're the problem as to why things aren't more successful. You're the reason why people are so negative on what's going on. It's because of you. That's Jeremiah. It's the whipping boy of what's transpiring. He knows that the death threats are real. This is a literal life and death struggle. This is a life and death struggle of what's going on. But I want to say this. Jeremiah is not just the communicator of the word. These things, these truths that come out of his mouth. He is the motion picture of God's word. Let me put it this way. He's the embodiment of God's word. What he says, he does. So it's not like he's standing on a soapbox somewhere and saying, you all need to do this, and then goes off and does his own thing. Jeremiah is following the word that he says by the actions that he lives. That's why he's in so much trouble. It's not just the words. He's actually living it. He's actually living in this obedient relationship with God. While all the world around him, and the city of Jerusalem by this time isn't huge. It's maybe 3,000 people. So it's not like huge, huge. But it's like one against 3,000. Those aren't very good odds. But he's the embodiment of God's word. The steady influence. He is the steady influence in the life of Jerusalem at that time, and certainly in the palace. So here's our four key players in this what I would call spiritual drama. Zedekiah, who is a king that does evil in the sight of the Lord. You have the antagonists, who are pro-Egyptian and want nothing to do with the words that Jeremiah is proclaiming, the life that Jeremiah is living, puts together an assassination plot. You have Ebed-Melech, who is dedicated to trusting the Lord. And then you have Jeremiah himself. So now let's unpause that button. We call these things in the New Testament trials. Stuck places are trials. Jesus said, expect them. He used words like, when difficult people come upon you. Not if, when. It's a foregone conclusion. He says, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they hate the message that I'm bringing, they're going to hate the message that I'm asking you to bring to them. If you're the embodiment of my word, they will hate you. That's why he used the word blessed. Blessed are you when you are reviled by men, when you are hated by men because of me. So Jesus said, expect it. And it wasn't just in a few places. We get to John 16, which is towards the latter part of his life before the crucifixion. He says, in this world you will have trouble. It'd be terrible for that verse to end right there, right? The disciples have rallied around Jesus. They've seen some miracles. Amazing things are going on. He goes, in this world you will have trouble, and then dies. No, he says, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Take heart. I've overcome the world. So Jesus said, expect it. It gets even deeper in the New Testament. Men like James or Peter say, trials, in fact, are for your joy. What? Joy. Let's take a look at James. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, of various kinds. The word is very similar to Joseph's multicolored coat. Okay? So what James is saying is that trials are, they'll come in different shapes, sizes, colors. They're variable. Some are really deep, some are not so deep, but they're everywhere. And he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter, literally, the word is to fall into like a pit. So you're walking along the road, everything is all good, all of a sudden, boom, you're in your own pit. Because this particular multicolored variegated trial has you right here in this pit. Consider it all joy. Joy is not happiness. Okay? So you don't have to be happy about the situation, but you need to be joyful about the situation. Why? Because James tells us, because you know that your faith, which is more precious than gold, is being refined, so that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Wouldn't it be great to get to a point where you lack nothing? Your spiritual journey is like a 10 on a scale of 10, or an 11. And I'll tell you, the only way you're going to get there is stuck places. The only way you're going to get there is your own pit of despair, as it were. Trials. Peter tells us much the same thing. This didn't so surprise you, he tells us. Like some weird thing is happening to you. It happened to Christ, and he already told us it would happen to us. So, what do? We fix this gaze on the one who's already given us the model for going through trials the right way, and says something very similar to James, because your faith is going to be refined. It's going to be beautiful. Your faith is going to come shining through. Do you remember when I told you about Micah swimming in the Mariana Trench? That's where you start getting to the soul of who you are. When we live on the surface, we're splashing around. Things are fairly fun. You're not doing a lot of soul work. But God wants to do soul work. And we either choose to do that by surrender, or God brings trials into our lives to help us to refocus. Help us to refocus and get back into the right frame of mind for God to do business in your Mariana Trench. Our men's group has been studying this a little bit over the course of the last literally 2 years. But think of your soul as a waterway. And I'll give you an example. In the olden days in southeast Colorado, when I was visiting my uncle on the farm, they had irrigation days. Okay, all the land was irrigated because it's as dry as the desert. Okay, so all the land was irrigated, but one particular day is your water day. If you miss Tuesday, then you don't get water again for a week. So you're up literally 24 hours using the water at your disposal. And it was fascinating how my uncle watered his fields. He would, there were muddy ditches, really. And he would put a dam in front of the next section that he wanted to do. And it would open up little grooves, and the water would rise and then flood out into his field. And after a couple hours, he took up the dam, moved down to the next field, put it there, watch the water rise up. In that time that it's a trickle, your field is not getting watered. You need a source. You need a source that's going to fill your little trickle so that it waters your field. Our lives are a trickle. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. It's this water thing of John 4, that this place where you'll never thirst again. It is this well that is welling up inside of you, and this water is bubbling to the top, and it's going to water your entire life. See, that's where God wants to take you, is down there to the water source, so that you are opening up your life to be filled with the abundance of who he is. And trials do that more than about anything else in our spiritual journey. God has so designated those stuck places to be the place where he does most of his work. That doesn't mean that when you're swimming up on the surface and kicking and slapping and splashing and playing that God isn't at work, because he is absolutely at work. But he wants to take you deeper. He wants you to go to this place. Trials are to be expected. In fact, we shouldn't be alarmed when they show up. Trials, by their very nature, are difficult. Trials, we're told, are beneficial. They refine us like nothing else can. Trials are productive. they enable us to embody the truth, to live what we say we believe. And God is present in every trial. God was with Jeremiah in the pit of despair. God was with Jeremiah in that moment that he's stuck. And see how he's at work. He's going to use a foreigner who's detestable in everybody's sight because he's a eunuch to be the one to bring life into Jeremiah. Is your spiritual life marked by indecision? You ever been paralyzed by how other people think of you? Is there an area of your life where you remain stubborn to God and His Word? Do you still blame others for the position or the condition of your spiritual life? You haven't grown in your spiritual journey because, well, they don't let me. Where do you exercise care and compassion for the plight of others who are in their stuck places? Do you, like Ebed-Melech, have a complete trust in God? Wouldn't it be great on your tombstone to say, he trusted in the Lord his God. She trusted in the Lord her God. What a great statement. When I was in youth ministry, I used to take students to the cemetery. We would do Bible study at the cemetery. And one of the reasons why is I wanted them to walk around and I wanted them to read what was on tombstones. You know, and some of them are, you know, they were great people, or, you know, what an angel, or they're singing in heaven, or, but I would love to see that he trusted in the Lord his God. Is your spiritual life the embodiment of God's Word? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you paved the way for us by your example. You lived a life of godliness and holiness. Showed us the way. Going back into Jeremiah's life, you allowed some really, really tough things to happen to him. A man of God who is pursuing doing the right thing, who is walking in obedience. Yeah, he finds himself in this mucky, muddy place. Thank God for the Ebed-Melechs in our life who want to lower down the rope and help us to get out. But more than anything, thank you for the promise of your presence. Like Jesus said in Matthew 28, and behold, I am with you always to the very ends of the age. There's never not a time in our lives where you're not there. So like David, we pray, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know all of our anxious thoughts. See if there's anything offensive in us. Help us to get off the surface, splashing around, and take some time to go to the deeper places with you. And David said, now lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me into this life that's better than life. In Jesus, I pray. Amen.